We're returning to this story of Isaac and his sons, Jacob and Esau. And Genesis chapter 26, you'll find it on page 38 of the church Bibles. We're picking up just after Esau sells his birthright to his brother Jacob for the bowl of stew. And then we pick up in Genesis chapter 26, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who molests this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped a hundredfold, because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died, and he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also, so he named it Sitna. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you." So we said, "There ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you that you will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treated you well and sent you away in peace. And now you are blessed by the Lord." Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace. That day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We found water." He called it Sheba, and to this day the name of the town has been Beersheba. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Now we're going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. Reading Genesis 26 is a little bit like watching Jaws 2, Toy Story 3, or Rocky 5. You know that some of the characters are different, but the story sounds strangely familiar, almost predictable. Well, that's because we've read two very similar stories already in the book of Genesis. The first one was back in Genesis chapter 12, just after God's calling of Abraham. We read there, Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe." You'll remember that Abraham hatches a plan to say that Sarah is his sister because he is afraid that the Egyptians will take a liking to Sarah because she is beautiful, that they will kill him and they will take her as one of their wives. Sometime later, they were in Gerar, the same place as this story, and they did the very same thing again. In fact, on that occasion, Abraham reveals that this was something they did everywhere that they went. Abraham said to Sarah, "This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother." You see, these weren't isolated incidents. This is what we would call habitual sin. Habitual sin is sin that has become part of our character. It is a habit which we have formed. It is something that we have come to accept as part of our nature. Some habitual sins are secret, and some are open and exposed for all to see. Some habitual sins are clearly wrong, and yet we consider others respectable or acceptable. They include things like lust, worry, anxiety, thanklessness, grumbling, anger, speaking harsh words, laziness, selfishness, being divisive, having a critical spirit, impatience, jealousy, hatred, unforgiveness, dishonesty, any sinful behavior that we have accepted as part of our character. And what we need to see this morning is that habitual sin is a learned behavior. Take Abraham in Egypt. He was afraid that his life was in danger, so he came up with a strategy. And although at one level his plan failed, Pharaoh discovered that Sarah was his wife, at another level his plan had succeeded. He got out of Egypt alive. By the time he arrives years later in Gerar and does the same thing with Abimelech, this has become a learned behavior. Abraham knows that in each new town that he goes to, where he feels afraid that people may kill him so that they can take Sarah as his wife, if he lies about their relationship, he will get out of the town alive. This sin, this dishonesty, has become part of Abraham's character. Now, that's how habitual sin forms in all of our lives. We keep committing certain sins because at some level they are achieving for us what we want in life. For example, you blow up in anger at people when you don't get things your own way. Of course, it damages your relationships with other people, but on another level, you get what you want because people have learned not to cross you and let you get your way, because if you don't, you will blow up in anger. So you keep doing it because it works for you. Habitual sins can also be patterns of behavior that we learn from other people. It's one of the reasons, for example, why the book of Proverbs warns us over and over and over again about the kind of company and the kind of friends that we keep. So, for example, in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10, we're told, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." I just want to caution in particular young people among us this morning that you need to be careful about the kinds of friends that you surround yourself with. It's foolish to think that the friends that you have will not influence the kinds of choices that you make in life. You need to make wise choices in friendships because of the influence that those friendships will have upon you. None of us, however, had any choice about the families into which we were born. And there is no greater influence on any of us than the influence that a parent has upon a child. From the earliest of years, children pattern themselves after their parents, and in later years, grown adults spend the rest of their lives trying not to be like their parents. It should come as no surprise, then, that when Isaac is presented with the very same situation that his parents faced, that he repeats the very same sin that his parents committed. We're meant to understand that this story in Genesis 26 is a sequel to some earlier stories. In fact, Genesis 26 begins with the very same phrase we read in Genesis 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. And just in case we don't make the connection ourselves, the writer points it out for us. He writes, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. It's like reading a simplified version of Genesis for dummies. If you didn't make the connection, he's writing it out clearly for you. There was a famine in the land, as well as the famine that there was in the time of Abraham. We're meant to make that connection. We're meant to realize that this is the very same thing happening all over again. And the interesting thing is that Isaac repeats the pattern of his parents. The first thing he does when famine comes is to go to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines in Gerar, just as his father Abraham had done. Now, it's unlikely that this king is the same Abimelech. Most likely Abimelech is a family name describing a dynasty of kings rather than an individual king. But Gerar wasn't the final stop that Isaac has in mind. He's obviously intending on traveling all the way to Egypt, just as his father Abraham had done. And that's why God appears to him, telling him not to go to Egypt, but to stay in the land, promising to be with him. Now, what's really interesting is this. When God speaks to Isaac, he actually encourages Isaac to be like his father Abraham. Look at verse 5. Who obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commandments, my decrees, and my laws. Now, of course, Abraham was a sinful man who made sinful choices. But above all else, Scripture holds Abraham up as a man who obeyed God. And God encourages Isaac to follow the pattern of his father's obedience, to stay in the land that God has promised to him, and to trust God that he will be with him. So Isaac must recognize what was good about his father Abraham and follow that example. And he must also recognize what was bad about his father Abraham and the sinful choices that he made and turn away from those. And we must do the same thing. None of our parents are perfect, but we must recognize the things in our parents' life and example that was good and follow that example and recognize the things in our parents' lives that were not good and turn away from those things. Isaac obeys God. He stays in the land of Gerar just as God had told him to. But then he is overcome with fear. Sounding familiar again? His wife Rebecca is beautiful and he is afraid that he is going to be in danger because someone is going to want to take her as his wife. Sounding very familiar? So Isaac hatches the plan to tell them that Rebecca is his sister. Now, where could he get an idea like that? You see, Isaac unfortunately walks in the sins of his parents rather than walking in the example of their obedience. An habitual sin like this reveals our lack of trust in God. That's Isaac's real problem here. He believed God when he said that he would be with him. He believed God when he said he would give all of this land to him and his descendants. He believed God when he said that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the sky. He believed God and he stayed in the land as God told him to. He believed all of that until, verse 7, the men of that place asked him about his wife. And all of a sudden, the promises of God went out the window and he is overcome with fear. Does that sound familiar to your own experience? You read the promises of God in Scripture, you believe them in your head, but then you become overwhelmed by the circumstances of life. And though you believe them in your head, you cannot bring yourself to rest in those promises, to trust what God says. You think that you have to take control of the situation yourself because God cannot be trusted with it. Take worry, for example. After all, that's the root of Isaac's sin, isn't it? He's worried about his own life. He's worried that the men will kill him and take Rebekah as one of their wives. It is his failure to trust in God's promise that results in his sin. A worry is the root of his lying about Rebekah's identity. Now, worry is a habitual sin that many of us accept as simply part of our human nature, as though we have no control over it. Now, of course, we all get anxious when a new situation presents itself to us, but the instruction of God's word is that we should not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, make our request to God. We're presented with a choice. In other words, we can trust God or we can worry, but we cannot do both. Worry reveals a failure to trust God. In fact, all of the sins that we commit reveal a failure to trust God. We sin because we do not believe what God says is best. We lie because we think that lying is better for us than telling the truth, even if God says different. We speak badly about other people because it makes us look better, even though God says that we shouldn't speak in that way. We desire things that other people have, even though God says that he will give us all that we need. And all of these sins reveal a failure to trust God and to trust in God's promises. And when these sins become part of our character so that we have a reputation as a warrior, or we are known for our dishonesty, it not only reveals a lack of trust in God, but it dishonors God. Look at how this story unfolds. Isaac is afraid that when the men of Gerar see how beautiful his wife is, they will kill him and take him as one of their wives. And after Isaac has been living there some time and telling the same lie over and over again, it's become fairly well known that Isaac and Rebekah were brother and sister. Until, verse 8, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from his window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. Abimelech one day saw Isaac touching Rebekah in a most unsisterly way, and he is furious. The pagan king is more moral than the child of God. And that can sometimes happen to us, doesn't it? We're talking with friends about something, and it becomes clear that in an area where we have become morally lax, our non-Christian friend rebukes us by their upright behavior. We are criticizing other people and they refuse to join in our criticism. We see them parent their children in a way which puts us to shame. We see their care and concern for other people and it makes us reflect upon our own selfishness. You see, habitual sin dishonors God because as children of God, we should reflect something of the nature and character of God himself. And we need to grasp that and understand that. How we behave directly affects how people think about our God. We need to ask ourselves, what does our behavior say about the God we profess to follow? And yet, you know, the amazing thing is that in spite of all of this, this chapter resounds with God's promise of his continual presence with Isaac. Yes, Isaac committed the same sins as his father Abraham. Yes, his sin was a learned behavior. Yes, his sin revealed a lack of trust in God. Yes, his sin dishonored God. But none of those things would change God's promise of his continual presence to be with Isaac. God had said in verse 3, "Stay in the land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you." God had assured Isaac both of his presence and of his blessing. And we see that first of all in actual material blessing. The end of this sorry tale is that Abimelech warns that if anybody touches Isaac's wife, they'll be put to death. Isaac stays in the land, plants some crops, and verse 12, the same year reaped 100-fold because the Lord blessed him. He didn't reap 100-fold because he deserved it out of his great obedience to God. He received that as a mercy from God, even though he had failed to trust God. God had been with him. God was keeping his promise to bless him, and Isaac had a bumper harvest. In fact, verse 13, the man became rich and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. God was with Isaac, God was keeping his promise to bless Isaac, and Isaac was growing wealthy. In fact, he grew so wealthy that the Philistines among whom he was living became jealous of him. They started to block up his wells by filling them with earth, verse 15. You see, God's presence may have resulted in material blessings, but with that material blessing also came hatred from the people among whom he lived. God's presence was obvious to those around him by the way in which he was prospering, and he was hated for it. Now, the same thing is true of the Christian. The Bible warns us that we can be persecuted for doing good because we are followers of the Lord Jesus. It may be obvious to others that God is with us, that we are living under God's blessing, and that can be the very reason why we receive the hatred of other people. The Christian, through faith in Jesus, becomes a child of God, enjoys the blessing of God's continual presence, but also faces the hatred of the world because of their faith in Christ. That was certainly Isaac's experience. Abimelech suggests that it's time that Isaac moves on. He has become too powerful for the Philistines' liking. And yet everywhere that Isaac went, he found more and more water. You have to get that as you read the chapter. He reopened the wells of his father Abraham that had been filled up many years earlier, verse 18, and they find water. His servants dig a new well and find fresh water, verse 19. The local herdsmen argue with him over the well, that it's theirs. So Isaac moves on. He digs another well, verse 21, and he finds more fresh water. But the local herdsmen argue over that one as well. So Isaac moves on. He digs another well, and finally no one argues with him over it. Everywhere he went, there was fresh water. And in case we haven't got it, at the very end of the chapter, there's one more finding of fresh water again. And he knew the source of this blessing. Look at what he says in verse 22. "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in this land." You see, that was the difference it made when he believed that God was with him. Isaac believed that God was with him, and he didn't have to argue over who had the right to the well, because he could move on and he could trust God that God would continue to provide for him. And when we have that kind of confidence of God's continual presence with us, it frees us from arguing with other people over what we think is due to us. And it enables us to trust God that he will provide for us. In fact, it's at this point when Isaac acknowledges God's presence that God appears to him again, verse 24, assuring him that he is with Isaac and that he will fulfill every good purpose that he has for Isaac. And you know, we too need to hold on to promises like that. Promises that God will finish the good work that he has begun in us. Promises that in everything God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Every good plan that God has for you will succeed, and nothing and no one can prevent God's good purpose from being fulfilled. In fact, the presence of God was so obvious in Isaac's life that it is even recognized by a pagan king. Abimelech had obviously heard that even though Isaac had left Gerar, even though he had faced opposition from the local Philistine herdsmen, Isaac is still prospering wherever he goes. If he was powerful when he left, well, he is even more powerful now. And in spite of Isaac's sin, Abraham recognizes that this God of Isaac is extremely powerful and can say in verse 28, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you." And Abimelech wants to stay on the right side of Isaac's God. Abimelech wants to enter into an agreement with Isaac, a peace treaty. Abimelech wants Isaac to remember that he had once been treated well by the Philistines, even if he has faced some antagonism recently. And he is asking that Isaac will treat them well also. Abimelech doesn't want to be enemies with the God of Isaac. Unfortunately, the same thing could not be said of Isaac's own son, Esau. A pagan king could recognize that in spite of Isaac's sins and failing, God is with Isaac. But Isaac's own son, Esau, has no interest in God's promises to his father, and instead he is putting down roots in the world. He's not concerned about the land that God has promised. He is not concerned about the promises that God has made to the descendants of Isaac. His thoughts are only for this world, for the immediate, for now. He takes two wives, both Hittites, people that God had promised that he would remove from the land that he had promised. And again, just to say, for those young people growing up within the context of the church who have believing parents, Joe, it is possible for you to miss what is so obvious to those outside of the church. You become so familiar with the things of God, so familiar with the promises of God, that you place little value upon them. And instead of putting your hope in the promises of God like Esau, you put down roots in the world. Your only thought is for the immediate, the best life that you can have now, with little or no thought for eternal things. Like Esau, you fail to see what even a pagan king could see, the continual presence of God with his people. Like Esau, your choices are, in verse 35, a source of grief to your parents. Yes, your parents are sinful people who make sinful choices, but they have found through Jesus a God who promises to be with them in spite of their sins and calls them to trust him, to follow him, and to obey him. And you know, your parents long for you to do the same, not because they want you to be like them, but because they want you too to know the continual presence of God that they have come to know. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what we see in this chapter of the wonderful promises that you made to Isaac, that you would be with him and that you would bless him. And your faithfulness to those promises in spite of Isaac's sins, in spite of his own failings, in spite of his lack of trust in you. But Father, we pray that you would help us to see that your promises are true, whether we believe them or not, that you will fulfill every good purpose that you have for us, that you do work everything for good in the lives of those who love you and have been called according to your good purpose, that you will finish the good work that you have begun. And we thank you that you do that, whether we believe that at a particular point in time or not, and that you use even the sinful choices that we make to fulfill your good purposes. And Father, we pray that would not cause us to be negligent about obeying you, but rather to have an incredible confidence in you and who you are and what you do. Father, we pray that you would help us not to be like Esau, who thought little of the promises of God and was only concerned about putting down roots in the world and being secure in the world with little thought for what lay beyond. And we pray for our young people and children growing up within the context of the church, that they would not fail to see what can be obvious to others, the continual presence of God with his people. So, Father, we pray that you would remind us again of your promises. Help us, on the basis of those promises, to obey you, however difficult that might be, and to trust you, however uncertain the days may be. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, as you come around the Lord's table, we're going to sing a hymn that speaks of that assurance of God being with us to lead and guide us. It's number 22.